Now we come to our Old Covenant reading, which is from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now our Old Covenant reading from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Will you please turn now to our New Covenant reading, which comes to us from the Gospel of John, again in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Once again, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word from the New Covenant. If you were going to start telling someone the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where would you begin in telling the story? Would you begin maybe as the Romans Road does, with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God"? You want to emphasize our sin, right? Our need for a Savior. Maybe you'd begin like Mark's gospel, beginning with John the Baptist and the start of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, emphasizing the Father's declaration that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. I'm guessing, though, that none of you, if you were telling someone the gospel, would begin like John does, at the beginning of everything, right? Going all the way back to the very creation, and before then, if we can use that language, outside of time, to set the stage for the gospel. But in doing that, John is doing something very intentional. John is starting his gospel very intentionally here. He's connecting two books. You see how in John's gospel it starts with that "in the beginning." Well, Mark's gospel, likewise, it begins with that same word, "beginning," right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But additionally, there's another book which John's gospel starts similarly to, which I'm sure you've picked up on with our Old Covenant reading. It's Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, those very same words in John's gospel and also in the Greek translation of Genesis are identical. You see, John is taking the story of the life of Jesus. He's taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's showing us that the beginning of that story isn't just Jesus' baptism. It's not just Jesus' birth, but that the beginning of that story goes back to before the world was even created. The beginning of that story goes back to the very beginning, when the pre-incarnate Word was with God and was God. John's giving us background for the story he's going to tell us, for the gospel he is going to preach. He's connecting Jesus' work in his earthly ministry to the work of God in the Old Testament, right? He's saying, this is the same God. He's also setting the stage for what we'll see unfold in this gospel. He's showing us how Jesus, in his work, in his earthly ministry, he'll bring light, and that the darkness will not overcome that word, that work, and that light that he brings. So I want us to see this morning that in this passage, John's main point is that the word brings salvation. Further, I want us to look at the three aspects that John highlights about this salvation that the word brings us. That in the word, we see God, we see life, and then that we see light. I want us to look at those three things. And so, first, let's begin with seeing how John expounds to us how in the word, we see God. And the first thing you might be wondering in considering this is, why the word? Why does he use this term, the word? Right? Because I'm sure it's no surprise to all of you that when he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, he's not just referring to a thing or an idea, right, in speaking about the word. He's referring to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, right? We can zoom ahead to verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the incarnation of our Lord. I'm sure that's no surprise, right, to all of you, though. But again, why is he using the term word, right? Why is he describing Jesus? Why is he naming Jesus as the word here? I think it's helpful for us to understand the background of what John is saying. And there are many who come at this and say that John is, the background which John is sort of importing into the scripture is philosophy or Gnosticism, something like that, some outside idea that he's bringing into the Bible. That is not correct. That is not accurate. The direct context, the direct and immediate background of this statement is the Old Testament. Right? It's the canon of scripture which John had. And so when we look at the Old Testament, at the place of the word, what God's word is in the Old Testament, think of God speaking the world into existence, right? Or the word coming to the people of God through the prophets, right? Or God speaking and raising up judges to redeem and save his people from their slavery. All throughout the Old Testament, the word is how God reveals himself as the creator and the redeemer of his people. Like I said, the creator, God, speaks and the world exists, right? He spoke it into existence. We saw that in our Old Covenant reading. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But then additionally, God's word is his revelation of himself as redeemer to his people. And there are many examples of God using his word to redeem his people. There's one that I'll highlight. In Psalm 107, verse 20, the psalm is speaking about God's faithfulness to his people and his work of redeeming his people and saving them, his faithfulness to them. And in verse 20, it's talking about Israelites who are afflicted, crying out to the Lord. And it says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So you see, God's word is his revelation of himself as our creator and our redeemer. And so for John to use this term to call Jesus the word is for John to say that the word that he's speaking about, Jesus, is the fullness of that revelation of God as creator, redeemer. This word is the reality of all that the Old Testament word was pointing to, all that the Old Testament word was anticipating, finds its fulfillment in Jesus, in Christ. Additionally, the word is how we know God. Right, that's another reason for why John would use this term. Think of that concept, humanly speaking, right? Can you really say that you know someone until you've spoken with them, right? Until you have interacted with their word, and likewise them with you. It may be, you know, through speech or over email or non-auditory means, but until you interact with the words of a person, you can't really be said to know them. You can't say that you know someone. It's the same here, right? For John to call Jesus the word is for him to highlight the fact that you can only know God in Christ. You can only know God in Jesus. He is the revelation of our Lord. So what does he say about the word there? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. The first thing is that it says the word was in the beginning. You see that opening three words to this gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this, you see how the structure of verses 1 and 2, in the beginning, kind of brackets what John has to say there about the word and his relationship to God. You see, it starts in the beginning, and then we have that next clause, the word was with God, and the word was God, and then in the beginning. You see, in the beginning is kind of bracketing this statement altogether. And it highlights that relationship to God. We're going to talk about that next, but I want us also to think about the fact that the phrase itself connects the word and God. It connects and identifies closely the word and God. Think about how in verse 1, the word is the one in the beginning. In the beginning was the word. And then in verse 2, it says, he was in the beginning with God. God is the one in the beginning. You see, what John is doing is sort of, if there's God over here and creation over here, the word is with God. The word is on the side of God, not on the side of the creation. You see, the word shares a relationship. He shares a relationship with God that is separate from the rest of creation. The word is unique. The word is not like the creation. And we're not going to talk about it this week. This is something for a future week, but that's what makes verse 14, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It makes it so incomprehensible, right? So glorious, something that is so wonderful and unimaginable for us to even ponder, that the eternal God, the word would become flesh and would dwell among us, right? And that we could behold his glory. But again, that's a preview of future weeks. But let's continue. That phrase, those two phrases, those two clauses, that the word is with God, that the word was God. Let's look at that now. There's an interesting way that two different truths are affirmed there, right? There is a distinction between the word and God, but at the same time, there is a unity, right? There is the fact that you can never separate the word from God. The word is with God, and they are two persons, but the word is God. And so what is true of God is true of the word, and we can never deny that. Although, of course, we know that there are groups that do. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation of the Bible. I'm sure you all know, but they're a cult group. They're not a Christian group, though they, you know, might profess to be. They might claim to be. They are not Christians. And in their translation, they say that the word was a God. You may have been presented with them as they evangelize. You may have heard this argument before. And they say, oh, there's a reason in the Greek, because it doesn't have the article. It's not that the word was the God. I'm not going to get into the Greek, but I'm just going to explain that that's where they argue from. But this is wrong for two reasons. The first is on the level of the Greek. There's a rule of Greek grammar that I won't get into. It's called Colwell's rule, and it explains that there shouldn't be an article there. We don't need it to say the word is the God for us to know that when it says the word was God, it is referring to the eternal God. It's not just saying that the word was a God. But even if you don't know all that, because the vast majority of us here don't know Greek. Some of us may, but most of us don't, and that's okay. Look at the message of not even the whole prologue, not even the whole Gospel of John, but rather just these five verses. In these five verses, think of how it presents the word. It presents Jesus clearly as God, as the eternal God. It says that the word was in the beginning, right? We talked about how that puts the word in a class by himself with God. He pre-existed creation and time. Later, all things were made through him. He's the creator of all, right? Nothing was made that was not made through the word. And then the word is the source of life and light. Think of how God, in Genesis, he is the source of life and light, right? What John is saying about the word is what the Bible says about God. So it's very clear that no matter what quibble that other groups might want to make about the grammar of that verse, the clear message of John's gospel is that Jesus is God. No matter if you're looking at the Greek or the English, that's very clear. But how does that apply to us? How does that truth of the Word being God, that in the Word we see God, how does that apply to us, brothers and sisters? Well, I think in light of that, we ought to look to Him for our communion with God. And the flip side of that is that we ought to stop relying on idols for that joy, that fulfillment that we find in communion with God, that fulfillment that only God can bring. Because idols, in reality, are simply anything we use to replace that joy, right? That fulfillment of communion with God. Anything that we rely on in place of God is an idol. And idols are attractive to us in our sinful nature, right? They entice us. But the problem is they enslave us as well, don't they? And they can't deliver on what they promise. And so I want you to see that this disordered love of idols, the idolatry, that nature that we have in our sinful flesh to desire idols, is exactly one of the things that John's gospel aims to combat. It aims to correct. John is showing us that we find communion with God in the Word, and he'll play that out throughout his gospel. But he's setting the stage here in the prologue. And so we ought to stop relying on idols, but on the other side of that, positively, we need to rely on Christ, right, as our source of joy. There are many blessings in this world that bring us joy. There are many gifts that the Lord gives us that bring us joy and happiness and fulfillment, and those are good things, right? There are blessings of family and blessings that are brought with hard work and money and things that we can enjoy in this life that are gifts from God. But none of those things are things that we can rely on, right? That we can trust in, that we can base our life on other than Christ. The only one whom we can rely on is the Lord. And so I want to encourage you, in light of that, to seek ways of growing your communion with the Lord. Seek ways of looking to the Word, looking to Christ, for your communion with God. One way we can do that is through prayer. I want to encourage you to pray, to continually pray, to pray throughout your day, right? To pray. Not necessarily to, make big and ostentatious or whatever, you know, type of prayers, but to make prayer a consistent way, a consistent approach that you take to everything in this life. Ask the Lord for help as you're going into work or going into something difficult. Thank the Lord for little blessings that you experience throughout the day. Find ways to continue communicating with the Lord frequently. I think you'll find that that is a helpful and a blessed and a God-ordained means of growing your communion with Him. So I want to encourage you, brothers, look to the Word. Pray. So we've seen how in the Word we see life. I want us to consider our next point in the Word we see God. I want us to consider our second point, that in the Word we see life. That comes to us in verses 3 through 4a. I'll read it again for you. It says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." You see there clearly that the Word, that the Lord Jesus, is the creator of life, right? It tells us all things were made through Him. The Word we talked about, He was in the beginning with God, right? He's in that class of God. He's not in the class of creation. But in addition to that, He's the creator. He's the one through whom all things were made. And then after that, without Him was not anything made that was made. We could even shade that translation to say something like, without Him was not anything made that has been made. Because the tense of the Greek there, it is speaking not to just the Word's relationship to that which was present at the beginning, right? He, all things were made through him. Those things owe their existence to the Word, but rather all things that have been made, everything that has existed up to this very point in time today, owes its existence, owes its life, its being directly to the Word. In other words, without him, you would not exist today. I would not exist today. This world, this universe would not exist as it is today. We owe that directly to the Word. The Word is, clearly, the Lord of life. He is the Lord over all life, all existence in this universe. But in addition to that, the Word is the creator of life. He's there at the beginning. He's also shown to be the goal of life. He's the one whom we look to for the end, the telos of our life, the goal that our lives point to. And I want us to consider there in verse 4a, it says, in him was life. And that statement is saying more than just he has life. He has life in himself as God has life in himself. And he gave us life at the beginning. But rather, think of that term life in verse 4 in the terms of the eternal life offered to Adam in Genesis 2. Remember how when Adam was in the garden, the Lord put him under a test, right? Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But, you know, in reality, the test is about Adam's righteousness, right? Will he be obedient? Will he be confirmed as the righteous, obedient son? Will he earn that reward of eternal life that was symbolized in the tree of life there in the garden? And if he obeyed the test, right, he would receive that reward. He would receive that eternal life, true life. But he failed, right? We all know this. And as a result, all of his descendants are born dead in sin. And so for John to say, in him was life, is really to say the opposite of what is true of Adam, right? In Adam was death, right? In Adam, we find death. We're born dead in sin. But in the Word, in Christ, there's life. There's true eternal life. There's true heavenly life that we all look forward to. And so the Word is the one who earned that reward which Adam could not. The Word is the second Adam. Think of how Jesus was born under the law, right? Yet he perfectly obeyed the law's demands. He suffered the punishment for sin that each of us deserve, right? But he was raised up for our justification, right? The Word says. You see, the Word is the one we look to for salvation, right? The Word brings salvation. And so the fact that in the Word we see life ought to inspire us, and I think the application for us in that point is that we ought to look to him as our righteousness. We have to stop relying on our own works, and stop relying on our own efforts and our own works to earn merit before the Father, right? Our own merits, our own way of doing things, because in our own works, in our sinful flesh, we can't please God. No one can please God. No one can offer him that perfect offering. No one can offer him those works which have earned that eternal life that Christ has earned. And further, if you try to come before God on the basis of your own merit, you'll never find rest, will you? Think of it like those of you who are homeowners. I'm no longer a homeowner. I haven't been since seminary. But when I was, there's never rest in being a homeowner, especially I owned an old home. And you think about the fact that as soon as you finish one work, you know, as soon as you finish one thing to get your house fixed up, something else needs maintenance. Something else needs to be fixed. Something else is broken down. You get maybe a week, maybe a month where you sit down and you're like, oh, the house is great, it's perfect. And then things inevitably begin to break. But seriously, that is the attitude of the one who tries to come before God on his own merits. There's no rest. There's no hope. There's only work. Work, work, work. And you'll never be perfect either. You'll always find that there's sin somewhere that you haven't rooted out. You can't find perfection on your own. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to rely on the Word for your righteousness before God. Because the only way to have true rest in your life is to rely on the work of Christ rather than your own works. To live life knowing that Christ's righteousness has earned you status before God, that it's Christ's works as the basis on which you are adopted. You've received the adoption as sons. That you can call God Father. It's not on the basis of yourself, but on the basis of Him. That's the reason why last week we heard about forgiveness and why that is a defining characteristic of Christians. Well, it's because Christians know that they've been forgiven all their sins and that they've received righteousness from Christ, right? It's not that they've atoned for their own sins. And so knowing the weight and the immensity of the sins which you've been forgiven frees you to forgive others. And to receive that righteousness from Christ, to know that you are accepted before God because of Christ's righteousness and not your own, frees you then to serve Him and to do good works and seek to grow in sanctification in such a way that you have rest, right? That you know that you are accepted before the Father and that you're working, you offer Him good works in gratitude for the salvation which you've been given. So rely on the Word for your righteousness before God. So we've seen how in the Word we see God, and then in the Word we see light. I want us now to look at how in the Word we see light. And that comes to us in verses 4b and 5. I'll read it. It says, "And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That statement there, the life was the light of men. Think of it again. John is paralleling and evoking the language of Genesis 1, the language of Genesis, those early chapters in Genesis. You see, the life that the Word was in Himself, that is the light that illuminates all creation, not simply in a physical sense, right? But in a deeper sense, right? In the sense that the Word is revealing, the Word is illuminating to us the way of salvation. The Word, our Lord Jesus, He has brought us light for a purpose, right? He's brought us light. He has illuminated us that we might be saved out of darkness. We might be saved out of the death and destruction, the darkness in which we dwell. How many of us can affirm that? How many of us know that light, know that illumination, right? That regeneration that's brought in the Spirit. Think of how you were in darkness, and then you were in light. You went from being in sin, from being dead in your sins and trespasses, to knowing the truth, to having new spiritual life. You have been regenerated. You have been born again by the Spirit. You went from a time when you didn't know the truth, then by the Holy Spirit, you did come to know the truth. Your heart was opened to the truth of the gospel, and you received it. And the wonderful thing about it is that it doesn't happen the same way for everyone. Some of you covenant children, you might relate to a slow and gradual illumination from the Spirit, that the light of the truth dawned on you so gradually that you don't really know a specific time when you came to believe in Christ, that you came to know the truth. Rather, you grew up knowing it. Some of you, though, you do know it. You know the depths of the darkness that you were in prior to coming to Christ. And almost like a light switch, you felt the light switch on as you came to know the truth. You came to know the gospel, and what a wonderful illuminating truth that is. The way that your heart was changed by the power of the Word, and that's John's purpose in writing this. Not just writing this prologue, but in his whole gospel. His purpose is that we might know the light of that salvation in Christ. Consider in chapter 20, verse 31, at the end of his gospel, John says he could have, you know, written about many other things that Jesus did. There are all kinds of other miracles and works that he did, but here's what it says in 20:31. These, that is what he's written in the gospel, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right, that you may experience that life that is the light of men. That is what John is doing here. That's what I want us all to see, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he brings life to those who trust in him. And then it says about the light, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a complexity to this statement. It has sort of two ways we can take it. It's a very deep statement, and I'm going to talk about both ways that we can understand it, both ways that the truth of this sentence is played out in the Gospel of John. And the first way is that the light of the world defeats the darkness of the Word, or the light of the Word, rather, defeats the darkness of the world. Think about the darkness has not overcome that light that shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome that light. Sorry, I'm saying light and darkness. I'm getting confused. But the light of the Word is defeating the darkness. Think about how Christ's work, he brings righteousness where there was wickedness. He brings light where there was darkness. He brings salvation and life where there was death. Jesus, in his ministry, he heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He casts out demons as signs of what he's doing to overcome the darkness of this world. Think more broadly. The nations, right, were in bondage to sin. They were in darkness. They were lost. The people of God were confined to just the nation of Israel. But as a result of Christ's work of redemption, that light of salvation goes to the Gentiles. Right, that the next book in the New Testament is all about that, Acts, where the Spirit applies the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished, and it goes out to Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth, right? It ends in Rome, the central hub of the world at that time, right? From there, the gospel's preached free and unhindered, and it can go out to all the world. So the light of the Word defeats the darkness. We're going to see in John through the ministry of Christ. And of course, the story is not finished, right? We all look forward to the day when Christ returns and he'll finally defeat the darkness of this world once and for all. He'll put every enemy under his feet, including that last enemy, death. But that's not the only way that word in verse 5 can be understood. There's two ways it can be translated, and some of you who have a different translation may have it rendered something like, the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness has not understood it, something like that. And I think there may be a complexity in the way that John is intending us to understand this. I think John is intending us to understand sort of two different truths. He's using a very deep and complex, a multifaceted word to also illustrate the fact that the light of the world is rejected by the darkness. So the light is going to ultimately defeat the darkness, but the light of the world is rejected by the darkness. Think of the way that Christ's work, his signs, his sayings, what he did in his ministry is frequently misunderstood by the world. We could use John 6 as an illustration of that, when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Right, he performs this sign, and then the people come to him later, and he tells them, you're not here because you saw a sign. You're not here because you've realized that I am the bread of life, right? That I'm the one to whom you go for life. I'm the one whom you need to feed on by faith to have eternal life. No, you didn't realize that. You're just here because you had your fill of bread. You want more bread. You want to see, an amazing sign. The crowd completely misunderstood what Jesus was doing in feeding them miraculously that way. Even the disciples, they struggle to understand what Jesus is doing. They struggle to understand God's purposes in Christ's ministry. Think of in John 4, after he speaks to the woman at the well, they're walking along on the road, and the disciples tell him, Rabbi, eat. He says, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. And what he's meaning by that is that he says later, my food is to do the will of my Father. Right? He has a mission to do, the will of the Father. And they hear him say, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. And they say, did somebody give him something to eat? Did he have something? They completely miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. Because in ourselves, we're in darkness. The darkness does not understand the truth of the light without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, in its most ultimate sense, Christ's mission is to go to the cross, right? It's to be rejected. It's for the darkness to reject him and to crucify him. Because that was the Lord's plan all along. And so the word is rejected by the darkness, but ultimately we know the truth that the word is not defeated by the darkness, but rather that the light of the word defeats the darkness and overcomes it. And so for us, the way I want us to apply this, the way I want us to learn from this and how we ought to let this shape our lives is that we should look to the word as our guide. We ought to reject and not rely on the wisdom of the world. Think of the mindset of the crowds. The crowds there at the feeding of the 5,000. They came, and Jesus actually had to leave because he knew that they wanted to come and make him king. They wanted to come and overthrow the Roman government. How often do we fail and fall into maybe that mindset to an extent? We want to see the big signs from God. We want to see us be the winner. We want our team, our church, our whatever group it might be, to be the winners. We want to. We want the most glory, the most recognition, right? We want to win in this life. In reality, and in its heart, we want God to please us, right? That desire to win is that God would please us, that God would please our flesh. And we miss the truth that Christ says, John 16, where he tells them, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? In this world, in this life, we're pilgrims. We suffer. We're not the conquering heroes, but we follow the suffering servant. But the reason why we don't have to feel like we're losing when we're suffering, right? We don't need to win, as it were, is because we know that Christ has already overcome the world, right? The victory has already been won at the cross. And so whatever the world may do, the suffering that we may experience in this life, it can't jeopardize what God is doing, what God will do at the last day. And so we can look to the word as our guide. We can rely on the word to lead us through this life. Think of the psalmist saying, your word, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, look to the word as your guide. And one way you might do that, one way you would be aided in doing that is reading the word of God. Read it daily, or if you don't like reading, listen to it on an audiobook, whatever it may be. Make God's word a frequent influence in your life. Make God's word a regular influence in your life. Let God's word rather be your guide through this life. Remember what the Shorter Catechism says, that the word is an effectual means of building us up unto salvation. What does effectual means mean? It's something that works. It's effective. It's effectual. It's what God has promised to build us up. Use what God has promised as your means of grace to sanctify you and to grow you, to shape you to be more like Jesus, the incarnate word. So, to close, brothers and sisters, as we begin this study in the book of John, I want you to remember that the word brings salvation, right? Because in him, we see God, we see life, and we see light. We're going to see these themes of life and light, the word bringing salvation. These things will keep recurring throughout John's gospel. But I want us to remember that Remember that we ought to look to the Word, because He alone brings salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You and praise You that You've sent Your Word. You've sent the eternal Word in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've sent the Word to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Lord, You've redeemed us by His work. So I pray that by Your Spirit, You would use these truths of Your Word to build us up in faith, Lord, that we might look more like Him each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.